All right, open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Just by way of introduction this morning, I want to show you an interesting paradox that you can find all throughout Scripture, but we'll get this in the New Testament in a moment. But just first, I want you to see it in the Old Testament so you can recognize that this is a theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. And let me just give you the paradox up front. The paradox is this: those who choose rest now miss it, ultimately. And those who choose diligence now eventually obtain rest. This is evident in Proverbs chapter 1. And what I mean is, because rest is coming, the time to enjoy a constant state of comfort and ease, that is not right now, but that's in the future. Right now, God has chosen for us work, diligence, toil, labor, to the point of exhaustion. And that's really under the sun, to use Solomon's language from Ecclesiastes. That is our portion in life currently, is to labor to the point of exhaustion. But really, when we embrace God's lot for us in that, in this current life, to practice diligent labor, then one day we will eventually enjoy that constant state of unending, eternal rest and ease and relaxation. Even at that time, work will be easy and feel like rest. And you kind of get this paradox in Proverbs chapter 1. Just look at verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She gives forth her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she calls out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O simple ones, will you love simplicity, and scoffers delight in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? So here wisdom is pictured. Lady wisdom calling out in the streets. That's actually a preaching word in the Old Testament. This is the only female preacher I can affirm. Lady wisdom calling out, kara. And what she's doing is calling those who lack wisdom to come learn from her. You'll notice in verse 23, she says, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. So that even turn language, that is repentance language. Stop going the way you're going and do an about face and come to me. This is what wisdom is calling for. The audience clearly refuses in this context. Verse 24 says, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and were not willing to accept my reproof, I will also laugh at your disaster. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your disaster comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me earnestly, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. Wisdom here, being readily available, making herself public and beckoning sinners who lack wisdom to come to her, envisions a time when those who refuse to fear the Lord and heed his wisdom, a time of disaster is coming when God's wisdom will no longer be available to them. They will experience the disaster that suddenly, apparently, comes upon them who were unwilling to accept God's words. Verse 30 says, they were not willing to accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their way and be satisfied with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple will kill them, and the, here's our ease word, complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me will dwell securely, and will be at ease from the dread of evil or disaster. You see, the paradox there is those who did not diligently pursue God's wisdom, the day eventually comes when it's not available to them, and what they end up missing is the very ease that they chose in this life. They chose complacency, according to verse 2, and that ended up destroying them. But the ones who didn't choose complacency and instead diligently pursued God's wisdom, that's the hard work, to turn away from your own way, to go God's way, to heed his wisdom. That's not natural, that's supernatural. And what do they get in the end, according to verse 33? Ease, security, freedom from the dread of disaster. So again, that paradox is those who choose rest now ultimately miss it, and those who choose diligence now eventually obtain rest. That's the pattern. Why? Well, because rest is coming. Rest is coming. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Just fast forward to your New Testament. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. In this context, we find Jesus doing the exact same thing as wisdom in Proverbs 1. He's preaching. He is calling out in the public places. Look at Matthew 9:35, and Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's proclaiming the good news about the kingdom. And he's preaching in just that phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew's indicating that Jesus' message is coming on the heels of the same message that's been proclaimed from the prophets, by the prophets, since the very beginning. Jesus is right in step with all of the Old Testament, and he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What is the main central message of the entire Bible? He's telling lost sinners, in this context, in Israel in particular, God is king, his kingdom is coming, therefore sinners must forsake their way, which is foolish and only leads to death, and instead exchange it for God's wise way that leads to life and peace and safety. In some way, that's what the prophets are articulating. That's the message. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And if we continue, even in this same context, you'll notice that Jesus isn't the only one preaching this message. He's got his 12 disciples with him. And in chapter 10, if we were to keep reading, just look at verse 5, look at what he does with the 12. These 12, chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That means it's close. This is the message. Jesus preached this message. He told the disciples to preach this same message. And then jump down to verse 23. Here's the plan. Here's the game plan. After he sends out the 12, verse 23 says, "But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." So do you see what's happening? Jesus had been providing a model and method for his 12. And then he's going to launch them for a period of time into the cities in Israel to preach as he's demonstrated and taught them to do. He's empowering them with the power to do miraculous signs and wonders as well, healing, raising the dead, casting out demons. And when he sends them out into all of these cities in pairs, he says, you won't even finish before I catch up to you. So this is the game plan he's laying out for them in chapter 10 in its entirety is his instruction, how he equips the disciples to actually be launched out. But they're going to be in all of these different places preaching to Israel, and Jesus is coming behind them in these same cities. Now jump forward again, chapter 11, verse 1. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Lots of teaching and preaching happening. This is what Jesus was sent to do. Jesus isn't tired of teaching and preaching. His disciples, he's not tired of commissioning them to teach and preach. We should not be tired ever of teaching and preaching. Same method, same means by which God is saving sinners. It's through public proclamation of the word. And they've gone out with the same message that Jesus proclaimed. This is the good news of the kingdom. You could go all the way back to chapter 4 after John the Baptist's imprisonment. Jesus begins his ministry and his message, the first words out of his mouth, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the message hasn't changed. And just notice once more that before the disciples and before Jesus, these same cities heard from someone else who preached the good news of the kingdom. Look at verse 7. Now, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, these who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Why is he comparing them to this? These children who are playing this foolish game with their playmates. Well, because verse 18, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What's the problem? Well, the message. They came preaching the same gospel of the kingdom. They were rejected. He doesn't eat and drink. He does eat and drink. So they found a problem with the man because they couldn't find a problem with the message. They didn't like the message. But Jesus adds finally in verse 19, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. John was righteous and proclaimed this message. Jesus was righteous and proclaimed this message. And the fruit of their ministry was repentance in those who listened. Wisdom is vindicated or justified by her deeds, her fruit. The point here is, by the time these cities have heard from Jesus, they've already heard from the 12, and they've already heard from John the Baptist, the exact same message. Man, can you imagine the greatest man who ever lived, most humble, John the Baptist, you get to hear him preach, and then the 12 hand-picked apostles by Christ, sent out, walked with him, heard how he did it, what he said, what his method was. They go out with the same message. You hear them preach. And then, lo and behold, the Son of God himself. You have the privilege of hearing from God in human flesh, tell you what is the good news, the King of Israel telling you about his coming kingdom. What a privilege. And it didn't matter. Because in verse 20, Jesus has to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Why? Because they didn't do what? What does it say? Repent. They didn't repent. Can you imagine the condemnation on these people, these unrepentant sinners, for refusing to repent after that degree of revelation from those messengers? Wow. And they still didn't repent. This is part of Matthew's purpose in just showing the Jews after Jesus has ascended, after Gentiles have become a part of the church and people are wondering what in the world is happening. The Jews are hard-hearted, but now all these Gentiles are accepting their Messiah. What in the world is going on? And you just read Matthew's gospel. It's an explanation for what's happening in the first century church. Let me tell you what's happening. The King of Israel came. He brought his gospel of the kingdom to his people, the Jews, but they rejected him and his message. Therefore, it went to the Gentiles. And that's what's been happening. I mean, you get Matthew's entire gospel unpacked in three chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The Jews are hardened for a time. Therefore, the gospel of the kingdom goes to the Gentiles for a season. And praise God. Any Jews in the room? Okay, all of us are recipients of God's mercy in hardening the Jews for our sakes. This is what's happening. So encouraging to see when people don't repent, then what's the game plan? What does Jesus do with these unrepentant cities? You can't pronounce divine curses on them, okay? I'm not talking about that. That's verses 20 to 24. But after that, what does he do? Keeps on teaching. Keeps on preaching. The method does not change based on people's response, does it? The method is the same. How encouraging is that? You got some hard-hearted people in your family like I do? Preach. Keep pouring in. Why does Jesus, to these hard-hearted people who refuse to repent, who have received all this revelation thus far, it still hasn't changed them, why does he just press on preaching to them the same message? Well, he does this because rest is coming. He hasn't given them rest yet. He hasn't brought about the promised rest of God yet. And so until that day, it's still today, to borrow from Hebrews. It's still today, to borrow from David in Psalm 95. The rest is not here yet. And therefore, this is our message, that rest is coming. The kingdom has not yet arrived. It's coming. Therefore, sinners must repent. Look at how Jesus continues inviting these stubborn people into that coming rest, to enter into that coming kingdom. In verse 28, this is our passage. He says, after praising God for the hardening that he's brought about, after praising God for his ability to reveal the Father to whomever he wills, he says in verse 28, this is his invitation, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This passage reveals three requirements for entering Jesus' coming rest. That's the heading. Three requirements for entering Jesus' coming rest. And these all are in the form of commands. I'll just summarize them all for you. Seek, submit, study. Those are the three requirements for entering Jesus' coming rest. Seek, submit, study. And all of these activities require diligence. They just demand diligence if you would have the rest that's coming. Look at verse 28. The first command, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is, again, like wisdom, calling people to leave where they currently are and to cease going in their particular preferred direction, to stop pursuing whatever they're living for, right? There's something at the end of the line for these people. Everybody's living in pursuit of something. He's telling these unrepentant people, come to me. There could be a variety of reasons that, you know, of pursuits that these people have. But the point is they're all unrepentant. And so it doesn't matter what the particular brand of idolatry is. He's calling them away from it to one goal, one solution, one single end, and it is himself. Come to me, not to a church, not to an idea, not to some subsequent benefit that I can offer you, but come to me, a person. He's calling these people to make him their only destination. They don't get to choose or to add to Christ. Hey, I'll come to you and, or I'll come to you if. No, there's no qualifications here. There's no caveats. You have to come to me. It's definitive. And only me, by implication. So he's the end. He's the goal. He's the savior. And he's calling them, notice, as the only solution to hardship. Seek me as the only solution to hardship. Because he says, of all of these crowds, he says specifically, all who are weary and heavy laden. He doesn't just say everyone, but he gives them these descriptions, the weary ones, the heavy laden ones. These are people who are tired, those who labor, they're exhausted from work, or heavy laden. This describes someone who's buckling under an unbearable load or a burden of some kind. And so this phrase, these phrases together, weary ones, heavy laden ones, those who labor, those who are burdened, it really covers the gamut of human experiences. These terms would have been apt descriptions for Jews feeling the depressive weight of Pharisaical law. Right, all of these additional human traditions that they would have added to the law of Moses to say, yeah, God says that, but you got to do it this way and like this. And just an unnecessary burden on people, all for the sake of emptiness and vanity, of attaining their own salvation by their works, their own self-righteous works. That's a crushing burden. I just met last week or so with Jehovah's Witnesses and ask them question after question. You know, they love James 2. Fine, let's talk about James 2. And he says, in that same context, can that faith save him? Can a fruitless faith save him? And the answer is no. But the point is, it's a certain kind of faith that saves you. And so I just emphasize that, and they couldn't explain the text, they couldn't answer the questions. And in one sense, you know, in the way the you could see them sort of exasperated because of their own ignorance, but that's just, they're under this crushing weight where they can't explain the scriptures they claim to believe, and they can't be assured of their own salvation. It's a hopeless existence. That's what it's like to be under a works-based religion, pursuing your own righteousness. That's where these people are. So, yeah, weary and heavy laden is exactly what they are. But these people, beyond that, just the could have included suffering of other kinds, not self-inflicted, but just unjust suffering. You could be weary, you could be heavy laden due to unjust suffering, and then just life under the sun. I mean, life is hard. Figuring out, how am I gonna pay my next bill, keeping up with responsibilities. I mean, it's exhausting to just labor in life normally and maintain your responsibilities. We talked about from Proverbs 4:23, with all diligence. That's exhausting. It's hard work. Hard work is hard work. And so the phrase that he's describing really would have been universal to anybody who could feel, who could recognize life is hard. This call is for you. Come to me, is what he's saying. Seek me. It's also helpful to notice that he's welcoming people. He's calling people to come to him with their problems, right? Not, hey, solve your problems, get rid of your problems, leave your burdens, and then come to me. No, you are weary, you are heavy laden, come to me with all of your baggage. That means you don't have to fix it first before you come to me, but that also means if you're coming to Jesus with your problems in hand, then the nearness of your troubles is not your greatest problem. Because you don't have to leave them before you come to Jesus. Your greatest problem is not the nearness of your troubles. Your greatest problem is your distance from Christ. You see? You need to be near Christ, regardless of what your problems are. You know, you think about, again, trauma. In our day, people are being told your greatest problem is what happened to you. And it's just not. It's wrong. Your greatest problem is not that you have problems. Your greatest problem is that you don't bring them to Jesus. I mean, this was the psalmist's attitude in Psalm 119. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to verses 150 and 151. Near are those who pursue wickedness. They are far from your law, the psalmist says. But they're close to me. Those people who hate you, hate your law, they're near to me. They're close. But guess what? That's not a problem for him, because in the very next verse he says, near are you, O Yahweh, O Lord. And all your commandments are truth. So as long as you're close, and your word, your truth that I've hidden in my heart is close by, that doesn't matter if my persecutors are near me. This is like David in Psalm 23. You know, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. They can stick around. As long as you're my shepherd and you're close by. Jesus is telling these weary, burdened people to close the distance between them and himself, to come all the way to him. So he's calling them to seek him as the only solution to hardship, but then also as the giver of rest. Verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is a promise from King Jesus. If you know your Old Testament well enough, and it's hard to pick out here, but this Jesus is drawing on two other places in the Old Testament. And I want to show this to you. Because when he says, I will give you rest, to a bunch of Jews familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, they would have, I mean, just, did you hear what he just said? What Jesus is claiming is absolutely astonishing. And the better we know the Old Testament, go back to the book of Genesis, the clearer we can see this. Genesis chapter 5. All roads biblically lead back to Torah. All roads in your Bible lead back to the first five books that Moses wrote. The better acquainted you are with the Torah, the better you will understand absolutely everything else that God says. Because no biblical writer, not a single one, completely leaves what Moses wrote. Here's what Moses said. There was once upon a time a man named Lamech, and he too was weary and heavy laden. Some of that was self-inflicted. You marry multiple women, you've made your own bed. He did that. But he was still burdened by life under the sun, and he wanted rest from the toilsome labor and from the curse that was on the ground. And we know he anticipated that rest. We know he longed for that because of what he named his son. Look at Genesis 5, 29. Now he, Lamech, called his son's name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest. Rest from what? From our work and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed. Remember in Genesis 3, God cursed Adam's work. The earth does not just freely produce for you now. You're going to have to make stuff grow out of the ground if you want to survive, if you want to eat. And so life is hard because the ground is cursed. Well, he wants rest, and so he named his son Rest, or Noah, is what that means. Why? Because he thought, maybe my son's the one. Maybe he'll give us this rest. But it's specifically rest from work, i.e. toil, you know, when work feels like work, and from the pain of our hands. This is labor, laborious labor, that comes from the ground which Yahweh has cursed. Since God has cursed the ground, work is now cursed. It is painful. This one will give us rest. Well, that in the Hebrew would have been a virtual quote if the referent was different. If Lamech would have said this about himself, in other words, I will give rest, then it would have sounded like what Jesus says in Matthew 11. I will give rest. I will give you rest. The only difference is the pronouns. And it's interesting. I actually looked this up in a copy of the New Testament in Hebrew. They actually use the same Hebrew word. The New Testament is written in Greek. But the Hebrew translation, not inspired, not the same, but nevertheless, a faithful translation, they actually use the same Hebrew word for rest in Matthew 11:28 as Lamech uses here in the Old Testament scriptures for rest. So Lamech is anticipating someone, hopefully it's his son, he thinks, who's going to bring about the rest to come upon the world when work is no longer work, the ground is no longer cursed. Spoiler alert, Noah wasn't the one. Noah didn't give him rest. He couldn't. Go to Exodus 33. Here, we don't have a virtual quote, but we have an exact quotation of what we find in in Matthew 11:28. Exodus chapter 33, verse 14. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Who's hearing this? Anybody know? Moses. Moses is being promised rest. Did Moses see the promised land? Nope. Did the promise fail? Nope. Moses is going to receive rest. Who's speaking? Who's speaking in Exodus 33, verse 14? Well, let's see. That's verse 14, the promise. He says, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. And let's just see when Moses in verse 18 prays, show me your glory. The one speaking to him says, I myself, verse 19, will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot, Moses, see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Yahweh is speaking to Moses, telling him when this event unfolds, you've asked to see my glory. I'll show it to you. But here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to place you on a rock where as I pass by, you will only apparently be able to see through some portion in that rock that will be able to be covered by God's hand. And when he passes by, he'll remove his hand and Moses will get a just instant glimpse of his back and hear his name proclaimed. And if we were to fast forward to Exodus 33, verse 8, we will see that glimpse of glory made Moses fall on his face and worship Yahweh. But what's being described as a face, a hand, a back, what does that sound like? A body? Yes. God in human flesh, not the first time he's come in human flesh for a small period of time. But he's describing what he's going to do. And he told Moses, the God who would come in flesh and reveal himself in flesh to Moses, tells Moses, I will give you rest. And then when that same God showed up to some more hard-hearted Jews, needing to give them another assurance of his promise to do them good in the person of Jesus, he tells them what? The same thing. I will give you rest. It's the same God. It's the same promise. Come to me as the rest giver. Noah couldn't give it. Moses couldn't give it. Joshua couldn't give it. Even while they were in the land, David could not give the promised rest. Work was still work. Life was still toil. Jesus says, but I'll give it. Come to me. Rest is coming. And so he calls them to himself. To do what? Look at verse 29. Two things. And these are the last two requirements. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's an odd thing to tell burdened people. So life is so burdensome. I'm carrying so much. come to me. All right. And they come to Jesus. And when they get to Jesus with all of their burdens, he says, hey, put this on. Really? You're going to add to the burden? Yeah. Add what? A yoke. This is the symbol of slavery. Yoke. That's what it means. It's not this thing worn by oxen where, you know, one oxen gets in next to another oxen. Jesus isn't inviting you to join him as a co-laborer. Hey, I'm in one side of the yoke. Come on in. That's not what's happening, because he's the owner of the yoke. This is my yoke. He possesses the yoke. The yoke belongs to him, and he's calling sinners to willingly take it and humbly wear it. This is a call to enslavement. Become my slave. He's the king of Israel. He's been telling them this. And they put it up as an accusation over his head when he died, the king of Israel. And so, yeah, the king of Israel, like the parable that we read, and like other parables that he told, the master, the Lord in the story, the king, has slaves. And so Jesus, the king, is calling for slaves. Put this yoke on. Take my yoke upon you. This is how he's proclaiming the gospel. John MacArthur, in the Gospel According to Jesus, says the gospel is an invitation to slavery. He says Jesus is Lord. That is the single, central, foundational, and distinguishing article of Christianity. So what Jesus is calling for is slaves. You want rest? You're weary and heavy laden? Come be my slave. Come to me to be a slave. I had somebody, I told you I spent a year in Psalm 119. You know, the only name, the only title that the psalmist gives himself in that longest portion of your Bible, all 176 verses, is not child of God, is not son of God, is not saint. It is slave. Over and over and over, he calls himself God's slave, and it is a privilege that he proudly wears. I am your slave. And I had somebody who heard me preach that from New Orleans afterward tell me, man, you got to know where you are. That's not going to fly here. And I had to help that person understand, but this is God's word. And if you think slavery is a problem for people because they're black, then you need a lot more help to embrace the title that God gives his people. I'm going to boast in that. And no cultural sensitivities are going to change the language of Scripture, so they can't change the language that we use. This is a glorious thing to be a slave of Jesus, regardless of what culture you're in or what the history of a place is. This is good. This is a noble title and a privilege that he's calling people to in verse 29. So when he says, take my yoke upon you, what comes along with that is a learn from me. Learn from me. Just notice that's the activity, learning. What do you call a learner, biblically? Disciple. That's the word. A learner is, or a disciple is literally one who learns. And that means they follow after another to learn that person's ways, from them to learn of their instruction, to embrace and do their wisdom. That's the idea here. When Jesus says, learn from me, he's literally telling people, you need to come to me as a slave and sit at my feet ready to do whatever I tell you. And again, that is what it means to be a slave. My will, my entire existence is bound to someone else's will to do whatever they tell me. I'm their slave. This is what Jesus is calling for. And he gives, thankfully, four motivations for doing this. So there's the activity of taking my yoke upon you and learning from me, but then there's these four motivations for coming to him, taking his yoke, and learning from him. Because I am gentle and humble in heart. I am gentle and humble in heart. Enslavement, even in the first century, was not a good thing on an earthly level. Even in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, you don't need to over-worry much about the station in which you were born. Born circumcised, stay that way. Born uncircumcised, stay that way. Born free, stay that way. Born a slave, stay that way. But he still adds, but if you can gain your freedom, then do it. So even in the first century, this wasn't a great thing. And the Jews abhorred being in bondage to anyone, even though they don't have control of the land. They're not an autonomous nation, right? We're not slaves. We're children of Abraham. And Jesus has to tell them, John 8, listen, if you sin, you're a slave to it. So this wasn't a proud thing. But here he gives this motivation that really shifts the paradigm of slavery. I'm not that kind of Lord. I'm not that kind of master that you're probably thinking about when you think of slave masters. I'm gentle. I'm humble. And it's of heart. We talked about the heart, the core of who I am. There in that place, my heart of hearts, what you will find is a gentleness and a lowliness. Now, there's been much made in our day of Jesus' gentle and lowliness. And unfortunately, people have taken this passage to esteem it above other qualities of Jesus, other qualities of God, but even to, if I can say it this way, make it a license to cease striving as hard in the Christian life. You know, almost like a balm for people who are continually failing in their fight for sanctification. It's okay. Jesus is gentle and lowly. No, it's not okay. Because Jesus' gentleness and lowliness are not to help people feel more relaxed in Jesus' presence, because it's a motivation to do what? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Submit yourself to my authority and become a student, an obedient disciple of Jesus. That's the motivation that Jesus' gentleness and lowliness should cause us to pursue. He is gentle. He is lowly. What am I doing not obeying him? I gotta come to him and submit. He's so gentle. He's so humble. Why would I refuse to submit to him? This is the, you can write down Proverbs 3, 13 through 18. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and who gets understanding. And then that whole passage ends in verse 18. He who lays hold of her is called blessed, right? Those who hold her fast are called blessed. All of God's wisdom, his wise commands come to us not to depress us, not to weigh us down, but to actually liberate us and bless. So his authority is intended to bless us. So he reminds people that he's gentle and lowly in heart. And the other motivation is you will find rest for your souls. I'm gentle, number one. I'm humble, number two. You will find rest for your souls is the third motivation. And even there, he's, by mentioning rest again, he's actually connecting Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. He's already referenced by allusion two places in the Torah that I showed you. And now he's quoting directly from Jeremiah 6:16, which says, here again is Yahweh speaking. No coincidence there. Thus says Yahweh. This is the Lord in all caps in your English Bible, the personal covenant-keeping name of God. Thus says Yahweh, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. What would you find? Ancient paths, ways of living told to the Jews. All roads lead back to Torah. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, he tells these unrepentant Jews. And what will be the result? And you will find rest for your souls. This is just, again, the message of Scripture. God's way leads to life, not just peace and long life here, but true life, enduring life, a prolonging of days in the land where all of God's promises will one day be manifested and fulfilled. If you just read through Scripture, this would be a great study to do on your own, just as you're on your own Bible reading plan, reading through all of Scripture. Just notice, if you cataloged every forward-facing promise, every forward-looking anticipation, before you even finish the book of Genesis, and I'm including Job, because Job existed during Abraham's day. So chronologically, you just catalog all of the promises anticipated, you would have to have what it's demanded before the Exodus. God dwelling with his people in human flesh, because Job says, my Redeemer lives and will at last stand on the dust of the earth. I will see him with my own eyes and my own flesh and not another. You would have to have a resurrection of genuine believers. Even Enoch prophesied, Jude says, of a day when the Lord would come with all of his mighty ones and rid the earth of the wicked. So you would have to have no more wicked people on the earth, and God's specific promise to Abraham and his faithful descendants fulfilled in, this is key, a particular real estate on planet Earth. If I can say it that way, the land of Canaan. And if you read forward Joshua and Judges, by Judges 2, you see they already have not taken over what God demanded them to take. And they've never had everywhere that Abraham traversed. But Abraham died, and he didn't own every inch where his feet traversed. So when's Abraham going to get his land? In a new heavens and a new earth? Nope, that's a different planet. This earth under these heavens, when will you ever in human history have a time when, subsequent to resurrection, God himself dwells with his people on planet earth, and Abraham and all the faithful saints of old that heard the promises articulated to Abraham have those promises fulfilled in the land of Canaan, the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom. When Jesus himself reigns from a rebuilt temple on the throne of David for 1,000 years, and the curse is literally reversed. Animals stop eating each other. Thankfully, we don't have to stop eating animals at that point. The steaks are going to be so good. Every every ounce of food we've ever eaten since Genesis 3 has been under the curse. And I'm from New Orleans. We eat really good. One day to eat essentially uncursed beef, it's going to be great. That day is coming, and work won't feel like work. Work will feel like rest, and rest will feel like rest. That time is coming. But according to Jesus, what does that demand? That we come to him, that we take his yoke upon him or upon ourselves, that we learn from him. And what does all that require? This is what we've been talking about all weekend. It requires diligence. It requires labor. You think it's easy entering into the kingdom? Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Just watch this. Hebrews chapter 3. What gets you into the kingdom? Well, we know what keeps you out of the kingdom. Look at what the author of Hebrews, by the way, he's writing after Jesus, and he's still talking about that rest that's coming. So apparently, Jesus' first advent did not bring about the rest that has been anticipated. And if you've ever said or thought, you know, I'm required to rest in Christ, or, you know, this idea that Jesus calls us to rest in him, that's a biblical idea, okay? It's just not in this passage in Matthew 11 or Hebrews 3 and 4. Is Jesus our rest, and does he provide rest in himself for his people from their works to cease looking to earn their own salvation and to just be saved by faith alone? So now we rest in him in that state. Theologically, that's true. That's just not the rest that these passages are talking about. Does that make sense? When we think about diligent labor to enter into the kingdom, just notice in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, verse 14, for we have become, that's a past perfect, right? It's like saying have arrived. It happened in the past, but it's still true. We have become partakers of Christ. If there's a condition, we do what? What does it say? If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Ah, it requires perseverance. And just notice, if this isn't true of you in the future, if you don't endure on into the future, then what? You never became a partaker of Christ. You have not become now a partaker of Christ if this isn't true of you in the future. It's great what he's doing with the language. It's so precise. So you can't say, well, I used to be saved, but then I fell away. No. If you fall away, it's evidence today you have not become a partaker of Christ. If you fall away one day. Therefore, he says, while it is said, verse 15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. He's quoting David from Psalm 95. Today, i.e., the kingdom hasn't come. We haven't inherited the ultimate rest that's coming. Therefore, do not harden your hearts. You got to shepherd your heart. You got to guard your heart. Watch over your soul. Or else you might fall away. So until the rest comes, you can't take your foot off the gas on guarding your heart. Proverbs 4:23 always applies until the kingdom comes. For those who provoked him, verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So listen. They provoked him. They sinned, verse 17. They were disobedient, 18. At that point, you might be thinking, oh, it was sin that kept them from entering into the rest. But that's not what he says. Verse 19, so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The sin was just a manifestation of something deeper, something worse. They never possessed saving faith. When Jesus is preaching repentance in Matthew 11, commanding people to come to him, take his yoke upon them, and learn from him, he is calling for saving faith. In preaching to these unrepentant cities, he's calling for nothing more than humble faith. And that is that humble faith that will cause us to live a righteous life that ultimately sets us on a course, on a path. You can read Psalms 1 and 2 about this, that terminates in eternal life, not to be blown away like chaff who are the wicked, but to rise in the congregation of the righteous. And on that day, Psalm 2, is the day that Yahweh will seat his son on Zion, his holy hill. Therefore, the psalmist says, verse 11 in Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Blessed are all those who take refuge in his son. This is biblical. This is the message of Scripture. Rest is coming, young people. So be diligent now. You want to have God's coming rest? Then be a seeker of King Jesus today. You want to have God's coming rest? Then submit to King Jesus today. You want to have God's coming rest? Then be a student of King Jesus today for the rest of your lives. And listen, the promise, when it's finally fulfilled, you will never regret any ounce of effort you expended this side of heaven. It'll all be worth it. And what that takes is to believe that it'll all be worth it today. One implication I'm going to exhort you to labor and do. Study the kingdom. From Scripture, study the kingdom. The better acquainted you are with your eschatology, your view of the last time, the last days, the last times, the end times, the better equipped you will be to persevere and endure today, now. So study this. And then one day, Lord willing, all of us together will show up in the kingdom saying to each other, it was all worth it. I know I'm over time, but I'm going to read this anyway. Go to Zephaniah chapter 3. This is just one of my favorite texts that just helps my own heart anticipate this coming day, because Zephaniah's got it. The day of the Lord's coming, chapter 1, and it's awful. The entire world is under the wrath of God. If you want to escape death, Zephaniah is like four books back from Matthew. Yeah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The day of the Lord's coming, but if you seek Yahweh, this is chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, humbly, then you can escape the day of the Lord that's coming. And even though you escape the universal destruction of the day of the Lord, you will somehow show up again on the second phase of the day of the Lord. There's a resurrection implied there. Experiencing unparalleled blessing that comes on the entire world. Universal destruction's first. Some escape it. others experience the unparalleled blessing of the day of the Lord. And on that day, look at verse 14 in Zephaniah 3. Here's what's going to be happening. Sing for joy, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O Israel. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, he now has a name, Jesus, is in your midst. You will fear evil no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. That day is coming when Jesus leads all of his people in worship to God. This is what has been anticipated. Psalm 22 talks about the same day. He is finally in your midst. Does that day so thrill you? Does the anticipation of that day so fill your heart with hope that whatever God requires, whatever degree of diligence God requires now, seems worth it? You got to study that until you convince your own heart it's worth it. There's no command of God too high. There's no requirement too lofty that I'm unwilling to perform because that day is coming and I want to see that day. I'm willing to put off any sin and put on any degree of righteousness because I so long to see that day surrounded with everybody else in my church, with King Jesus, surrounding the throne of King Jesus, singing praises with him to God. That's the hope. That's what's coming. Rest is coming. So labor now. Let's pray. God, you're so good, not only to ordain these promises for us who believe you, but to tell us about them and to tell us at length, 66 books, helping us to anticipate these promises. I pray, God, for these young people that you would equip them with eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of these realities when they open up your word and hear your voice day after day, Sunday after Sunday, and that the hope of what's coming would produce faith in any of them that do not know you. And that the anticipation of these things would cause them to submit fervently and zealously to King Jesus, and even to look, as they run the race set before them, to look to the side often and to help each other to run the race well, that as you encourage their own hearts, it would spill out from them onto the next saint running beside them. Until together, this church and all the churches represented here receive your promises one day. We can't wait for that day, King Jesus. We pray that you would come quickly and that you would fulfill our joy and what is our only hope. It's in your name we pray. Amen.